Hello, everybody. This study will be on Acts chapter 11. We're going through the book of Acts chapter by chapter. This video will look at the whole chapter 11 of Acts. Just to give a quick overview of the chapter, verse 1 to the end of verse 18 really is connected with Peter's visit up to Caesarea, to the household of Cornelius. It sort of ties off that whole story, that event of bringing the gospel to Cornelius. And it's sort of the appendix or the epilogue to that story. And then verse 19 to the end of the chapter, to verse 30, is a wholly new scene, a different scene altogether. And it takes place in Antioch in Syria. And the story is connected with a person we've already seen, that is Barnabas, who was a good brother in the Lord and a friend of Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul. So let's look at the first section, verse 1 to verse 18. And in verse 1, we get the literal conclusion of the event at the house of Cornelius. We saw Peter at the end of chapter 10, the Holy Spirit had come upon the household of Cornelius and his friends who believed in the gospel, and they were baptized. And it concludes or closes with Peter staying with them. Cornelius had asked Simon Peter to stay with him a few days. Now, we don't know the length of time that Peter stayed, but we open with chapter 11 here. And it says that the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Now, that was quite a thing for them to hear. The word, the rumor, the story had drifted down to Jerusalem while Simon Peter was still in Caesarea at the house of Cornelius. Word had drifted back that the Gentiles had received the word of God. Of course, that immediately perked the ears of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, probably raised some questions for them. What's going on here? What's God doing? How can this be? But even more seriously for them is verse 2. And when Peter had come up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, we just want to dwell on this for a few moments. This was the big problem for the Jewish Christians and those back in Jerusalem, that Peter would have contact with the Gentiles, that he would go into the homes of the Gentiles. It's one thing to preach from the gospel. Even that was revolutionary for them, mind-blowing for them. But the fact that he went in to the Gentiles' houses, into their homes, and ate with them, that was a big deal. Basically against their tradition and in their conception of the understanding of the law, that was probably violated, at least in their thinking of it. And so, you know, what Peter did was a revolutionary act. And it was so revolutionary that word got back to Jerusalem before Peter did. And so when Peter arrives, they met with him immediately and said, "You ate with them." And I mentioned in the last video that this is significant. This will come up again. And remember, Peter had saw the vision, had seen the vision of the net come down from heaven with all manner of animals and creeping things, unclean animals. And the Lord told him to rise and eat. And then the message of that was that don't call anything common or unclean that the Lord has cleansed. And the implication being that God was going to work amongst the Gentiles, those to whom the Jews had considered at this point to be unclean. God had was going to receive them, about to receive the Gentiles into the faith. And so now Peter's actually eating with them. And I sort of joked around a little bit there last week, but I think there's something to it, that Peter, when he was there, he would had eaten some good Gentile food. Who knows, you know, some Italian pizza with salami on it or something, you know. He got a taste for it. Good stuff. Bacon, right? And ham and all sorts of good stuff. Because if we come to Galatians, we should turn to that again. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And we'll look at just a few verses very briefly in Galatians chapter 2, because this would come up later in verse 11 and 12. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, this is, again, on a later occasion, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before, certain men came from James, that is in Jerusalem, and he would eat with the Gentiles before the people from Jerusalem came to Antioch, before those connected with James would come. He would eat with Gentiles. But when they came for a visit one time up to Antioch, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And so Paul goes along on to explain that Peter's action was hypocritical and intended to undermine the gospel and the liberty we have in Christ, that the gospel has brought the salvation to the Gentiles as much as to the Jews, and that more importantly too, or as important, that the Gentiles don't have to become Jews in order to be saved. That's what Galatians is all about. They didn't have to come under circumcision. We'll see more of this when we go through Acts, especially when we get to chapter 15. This was an ongoing question. What do you do with the Gentiles? You know, are they just become converted Jews? Or is this something new? And the Apostle Paul's doctrine, his ministry, was very much wrapped up in this, that the gospel of glory connected with the church of Jesus Christ, a new entity was now coming into existence that was made up of both Jew and Gentile, but was not Jew and Gentile, that it was something new, the body of Christ. So I'm sort of reading all this into verse 1 and 2 here, but you sort of see the attitude here. And so verse 4 to verse 16, Peter in 17, Peter sort of relates, when he comes back to Jerusalem, he relates to the Jewish Christians what had occurred up there, how he had seen a vision. He just sort of goes over the story again, seen the vision from God, and he went up to Caesarea, and God gave him the message of the gospel to share with this man, Cornelius, who was a centurion, a Roman centurion, and his household. And that God had prepared Cornelius for this, that he had seen an angel, and that when he preached the gospel, and as he was preaching, the Gentile listeners believed in what Peter was saying, and then the Holy Spirit came down, baptizing them in the Holy Spirit. Now, some have argued that this was a second Pentecost, and so on. Really, it's to show that officially that the Gentiles now are being brought in. And that's important as we pick it up in verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as the same as us at the beginning, as upon us at the beginning. So the Holy Spirit came. Well, how did Peter know that? How did they know that? How did they know the Holy Spirit came? Well, because they began to speak in other languages that they had not learned. It was a miraculous sign, a gift. Okay. And so therefore, in verse 16, Peter reiterates that because of this, you know, just like when John the Baptist baptized people, he said, "You'll be baptized, you know, with the Holy Spirit." Okay, so then he explains in verse 17, "If God therefore gave them the same gift as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God?" Now, this doesn't occur to us. I know that there are Pentecostalist groups, and I'll probably get comments from this from some. This is public YouTube, and so it goes everywhere, and everybody listens. But there are Pentecostalists and charismatic groups that believe that they have the tongues. But we believe that this faded out around towards the end or the close of the first century after the apostles went off the scene. These signs and these wonders were specifically to sort of wake up and to convince the Jewish people of this change of dispensation, that God was about to do something. Just think of it. Basically, Moses had commanded them to eat only, you know, authorized foods, kosher foods, as they call it now, foods that were clean, animals that were clean. But what is being taught now is that we can eat anything with thanksgiving, and that lo and behold, even the Gentiles now are coming in droves, you know, and we're going to be mixed up with them. But God's law said that we had to be separated from the pagan nations, and we were a separate people, and so they needed something. They needed something mightily from God by way of evidence. You know, the Jews require this a sign, Paul says in Corinthians and elsewhere, a mighty evidence that this was God at work, and there was going to be a change here. And so this is why, when the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, they too got the gift of tongues and so on. And so we see these miracles, we see these signs throughout the first century, but then it began to fade because the church largely became Gentile in in texture, in construction, the people coming in are largely Gentiles, and there's no need really for these signs. We still have gifts, evangelists, teachers, pastors, and there are those who are especially gifted by the Lord for this ministry or that ministry. We still have the Holy Spirit, right? He is the gift. Never confuse the gift with the gifts, plural. Gifts may come and gifts may go, but the gift of the Holy Spirit abides forever. The Lord Jesus promised that he will come and he will abide with you forever. So he is the gift, and he distributes to every person as he wills. We get that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as the Holy Spirit wills. So I'm going to give this person this gift and this person that gift. Maybe I think I'll turn this gift off now and this gift and something new. It's according to his will, not our will. So with the Pentecostalist groups, I'm afraid that a lot of it is made up. It's not genuine languages. Often it's babble and so on. Okay, so just having said that, this was for the Jews. So you get this in verse 17, right? Connect verse 15 with verse 17. Verse 15, Peter says, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us, as it did on. And how do you know that? Well, because, they received these signs, these gifts. And then verse 17, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God? Okay, so there's the point. Peter is saying that this was God, and for me to deny this would be to resist or withstand God. So Simon Peter is he's putting it on God, right? And rightfully so, because he was under the spotlight here. And then verse 18 is very wonderful. It says, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. That's a wonderful verse, that they were able to overcome their prejudice and their tradition and their culture and their religion. They believed Peter's testimony. This is wonderful that they accepted this. However, what we'll see as we go on in Acts, and then you'll see if you've studied the Epistle to the Galatians and other New Testament epistles, you see that it didn't really die there. This was an ongoing question in the church. They would settle it, and then it would raise its head again. But for now, they were thankful and realized that, yes, God had granted the Gentiles repentance to life. I should just mention this word repentance. Repentance isn't a certain quantum of works. Some get that idea. Works may be associated with repentance. It depends on the person, right? If a person is sort of a good living person, blah, 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 and they become Christians, if they're born again, if they're saved and receive the Holy Spirit, they repent and believe in the Lord. But there may not be a lot of outward signs, right? Outward works or changes. There may be some, but not a lot. Someone who's living as a down and outer, who's, bondage to drugs and, drinking or carousing and all these things, the flesh, then repentance will be accompanied by a change of life. If it's not accompanied by a change of life, you'd question if the salvation was genuine, because genuine salvation brings genuine change. But we want to be careful with this and don't want to impute or load a certain quantum or amount of works as defining what repentance is. Okay, that's important. Because then who is to define that? And then we get dangerously on the slope of salvation is connected with works, and it's not. Christianity doesn't begin with a do, it begins with a done. Okay, we live out our Christian life and try to do good works and live in a proper way, a godly, sober way, because we've known the grace of God, because we've been saved. So what is repentance then? Well, the Greek word is metanoia, and literally it means a change of mind, okay? A change of mind. So I have a little definition here. I think I got it from Brother Darby years ago and wrote it in my Bible. And very simple, and it's just this. That repentance basically is an agreement or agreeing with God. It's to agree with God, much like confession. Confession is to agree with God. You know, the word confession in the Greek is homologo, homo, the same, logo from logos, to speak. So it's to speak the same thing. It's to agree with what God has said, right? God has said, I'm a sinner. You know, I agree with that, God. Well, that's confession, okay? So it is the judgment. Repentance is the judgment of my sin in the light of God's holiness. It is to confess and to agree with God. It's the recognition that I'm a sinner, I'm lost, and I need the Savior. And that's the change. That's the actual change of mind. Seeing yourself in God's light, okay, and in the light of the gospel, that a Savior had to die for me to redeem me, right? And when once we realize that, and say, yeah, that's true, and I believe that, and I want to live now for the Lord. I receive Christ as my Savior. I believe on Him. I confess Him, believe in my heart, and confess with my lips that Jesus is Lord. I want to live for Him, okay? That's repentance, apart from anything that you've done, okay? Now, you may bring forth works that are meet or fit for repentance. We get that at the baptism of John. That's true. May follow repentance, but the repentance is the actual inward change reflecting what God has done through Christ. Okay, so we go on. That sort of ends this section, this first section of chapter 11. It really is the end of Acts chapter 10. Probably Acts chapter 10 should have run to the end of verse 18. Because now as we pick up verse 19, we're in a new subject altogether. So let's just go through that quickly. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose upon Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. Now, this persecution that's being mentioned here, we saw it in chapter 8. If you want to go back to chapter 8, after Saul and his band of Pharisees had murdered Stephen, the martyr Stephen. Then we get in chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. So there was, because of this persecution, many were scattered. And of course, you can't head west because you go into the Mediterranean Sea. You can't head east, then you end up in Arabia or the Syrian desert. So you have to go north, right? You go north into Samaria and then into Syria. They probably would go up actually along the coast, you know. And going up along the coast, many of them ended up in Antioch. Okay, Antioch, you see it here. They came to Antioch, right? They were preaching. They traveled as far as Phoenicia, which is Lebanon, Cyprus, that's an island, still there today, and Antioch, preaching the word. But they preached, but they only preached to the Jews, okay? And then we get in verse 20, but some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, the Hellenists, generally, when we see the word Hellenist in Acts, it's referring to the Greek-speaking Jews. But most of the translations give actually here spoke to the Greeks, because that's who it was. Actual Greek people is who was being referred to here. Okay, they spoke to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. That is of Gentiles, of Greek Gentiles turned, believed in the Lord and turned to the Lord. Interesting, in verse 20, we get Cyprus mentioned. That's the hometown of Barnabas. Remember Barnabas? He was a Cypriot. He was from Cyprus. But at any rate, he wasn't there at this time. But a great number of the Greek people, the pagans there in Antioch, were converted. Antioch, just a little blurb on Antioch, it's on the Mediterranean coast, but it was an important city. It was right on the Mediterranean coast. It was linked with, it was in Syria, what is today Syria. And it was at the time the third biggest city in the civilized world after, or the third most important, let's put it that way, after Rome and Alexandria. Okay, I think Rome was actually the biggest, but there's Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. So pretty well in size and importance, it was the third. So it was a significant city. But just like we saw in verse 1 and 2, same thing in verse 22. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Okay, now they heard the gospel came to Cornelius, the householder Cornelius, and they got, a little perked up there. But they got distracted with the question of Peter eating, with the Gentiles. That became the big issue. But Cornelius, at least, he was a God-fearer. He did a lot for the nation, They could have sort of reasoned it out a bit. But here, a great number, that's what it says, verse 21, a great number of the Greeks in Antioch, these Greek-speaking Gentiles, believed. They weren't God-fearers, they weren't proselytes, like the Ethiopian eunuch, they weren't Samaritans, like the, who were half, half Jews, they could have reasoned these things. But with this, there's no reasoning. It's, wow. So what are we going to do? Well, we're going to send someone up to investigate this. And they really picked a good man for the job. We get this in verse 22. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came, verse 23, he had seen the grace of God. He was glad, and he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So they sent up Barnabas, and we see his character here. Now, we saw Barnabas before. His name, that's not his birth name. This was a name that was given to him, which means son of encouragement or son of consolation. He was an encourager. Remember, he convinced the apostles that Saul of Tarsus was really a believer, right? And he just had that heart, He's one of these guys, you love to have, with you in your assembly or with working with you in the Lord's work. This, if you're looking for someone, get a Barnabas. And so he was the right guy to send, right? He wasn't an extremist. He wasn't an illegalist. He wasn't, he was balanced. But also he was from Cyprus. He was a Cypriot, remember. That's important because he could have a connection with those who came from Cyprus in verse 20 who were preaching. But more importantly, that, he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit. And the fact too, Barnabas, that he was a Cypriot, I should say, that he was very familiar with the Gentile world. The Jews who lived in places like Cyprus and Antioch and these far-flung Gentile cities, they rubbed shoulders with the Gentiles every day, right? And they spoke Greek, and they were very familiar with the Greek culture. Although these weren't Greek countries, Syria is not a Greek country, but Greek was like English is today. It was like the lingua franca. It was the main language. Everybody had their own national language, but everyone also spoke Greek. So he knew the culture, he knew the world, he knew all of these things. So he's the perfect guy, apart from his spiritual qualities, right? Where if they had sent one of the brethren from Jerusalem up who was a Jew, you know, like a Jerusalem Jew, a Judean Jew, with all their prejudices and with their, you know, not having traveled anywhere, they may have been more... it may have been more difficult for them to accept this and to wrap their heads around it at first, you know. Now, Barnabas was the perfect guy. And then we see next, following this, in verse 23, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Now look, if you look at the end of verse 24, it says, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So through the ministry of Barnabas, even more Gentiles were saved. Okay, he had a great large field here and an open door. And as Brother Kelly pointed out, we see the measure of the man here in verse 25. Then Barnabas departed to Tarsus to seek Saul. You know, Barnabas wasn't the type of guy, oh wow, what an opportunity, I can really make a name for myself here. You know, so many people are getting saved, and, you know, I'm going to start a big ministry, put it up in lights, Barnabas, you know, having special meetings. No. That was not Barnabas. He had a large heart, and he said, wow, I need a helper. I need someone here who's good, you know, who can preach, who you can help with the work. There's no self-centeredness or jealousy or anything in him. Perfect guy, right? As I already said. So he goes up to Tarsus. And remember, we saw earlier back in Acts chapter 9 that Saul, after his conversion and after an initial trip to Arabia and to Jerusalem, he went to his hometown of Tarsus. He was there 8 years. He'd been there for 8 years. Now, this was the end of the 8-year period, okay? And during that 8 years, Saul had his revelation where he's caught up in the heaven, remember? And he saw a vision of paradise. But at any rate, there he was in Tarsus. We don't know too much about his movements or what he did. I'm sure he preached the gospel, but we're not told. He was learning. He was learning about the Lord Jesus and being prepared for this great ministry that he was about now to enter in on. And so Barnabas was a key link in this chain and a key link in the life of Saul of Tarsus. First at his conversion, and now bringing him into full-time ministry. Because we'll see when we come into chapter 13, chapter 12 is a little bit of a parenthesis. When we come to chapter 13, we see that both Saul, that is Paul, the Apostle Paul, who would become the Apostle Paul, and Barnabas would enter into a full-fledged ministry, bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, you know, to Asia Minor first. And then after that, Barnabas drops off the scene, and Paul himself to Europe, to Greece, itself. So this is an important event here. Another thing we see in verse 26, and when he had found him, I should just say there, just think of that. He goes all the way up to Asia Minor to hunt down Saul of Tarsus. He goes to his hometown of Tarsus, but you know, no phone books, no list of assembly gatherings, no cell phones, right? No WhatsApp, no email. How did they find each other? I've been struck with this again and again. And there's a sort of an emphasis, not an emphasis, but an idea here a little bit in the Greek. When it says that to seek Saul, that there is some work in it. Like it's a seeking out, you know. He just doesn't go and knocks on the door. He has to sort of hunt him down. Look for him, ask around, and so on. And so when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and they were there for a whole year, assembled with the church, and taught a great many people. You know, Barnabas has said, too, that he encouraged the new converts to with purpose of heart. They should continue with the Lord. Now they have a really good Bible teacher, one who has been prepared and quiet now. After 3 years in Arabia and 8 years in his hometown of Tarsus, now he's ready. Okay, he's ready. And he's a gifted teacher, a gifted evangelist, a gifted pastor. Paul had it all, right? Paul had it all. And then it's the concluding verse of this little section here. It says, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, which really means Christ people. Christ people, that's the idea of it. And that's because it was sort of a nickname. It was not really totally derogatory, but it was like a nickname. They didn't know what to call these people. These people, they're always speaking about this Christos, which is the Greek word for Messiah. The Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah, means the anointed, the king. That's what it means, the king. So the Greek word for this, for an anointed king, is Christos. And so these people, they're very excited. They're talking about this anointed one, this Lord, this king who's, you know, who's from Nazareth. His name is Jesus, you know. And so they began to call these people who are excitedly talking about the Christos as Christians, right? The people of Christ or Christ people, right? That's the idea there, Christ people. And then we get, that's the first time that they're called. We see it on two other occasions in the New Testament where we get the word Christian. Acts chapter 26, verse 28, I think it was when Paul was before Agrippa, and he says to Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, where Peter says, if you suffer as a Christian, you know, glorify God and so on. So we have the concluding verses here in verse 27 to 30. It's about a famine that was going to happen in a part of the world there, and it's going to particularly affect Jerusalem and Judea. And we know about it because this prophet, you see verse 27, in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So he prophesied that there would be a famine. You see, in those days, the scriptures, the Bible, the written word of God was not yet written. The Old Testament existed, okay? The New Testament was just about to begin to be written, right? And until that was done, God would speak in these miraculous prophetic ways, almost that we see like in the Old Testament. But once what we call the canon of Scripture was closed, you know, when all the New Testament had been written, these prophetic utterances ceased, okay? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. If you just want to turn to that, Ephesians chapter 2. So there were New Testament prophets. It was a gift, actually, in the New Testament. So turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm sorry. Yeah, chapter 2. He says, yeah, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation, notice, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the apostles and the New Testament prophets, I believe, is what's being referred to here, is the foundation of the church that's built, because the foundation is because we have their writings, you see. And so if we want to know how to what to do as Christians, we come to their writings, to the Word of God. It's the foundation. And when you build a house, you only lay the foundation once, okay? Once the foundation is laid, you don't lay it again, and you build upon that. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul speaks of evangelists, teachers, and pastors. Let's just read how he puts that. I don't want to go too much longer here. I want to keep these videos short. But just because this has come up now in my mind, Ephesians chapter 4, he's speaking how Christ, the ascended head, has given gifts to the church. Now, the gifts here are not gifts given to individuals, but that the individuals themselves, the people themselves, are the gift. And, you know, there's three of them that are mentioned here. Verse 11, and he gave some to be apostles and prophets. We saw that. So there's five in total, but we saw already these two, and they're the foundation, okay? They lay the foundation. Then we have three that follow, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And these are for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, these gifts are going to continue until the coming of the Lord, until the church is finished and complete. Now, the apostle and prophet component of that has already come, and that foundation has been laid, okay, and we have their word. But evangelists, teachers, and pastors, they will continue. And hopefully their ministries are based on the word. So just turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll just confirm this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I wasn't planning to go off on this tangent, but I thought I should just mention this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, okay, verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. He's speaking of the apostles. You are God's field. You are God's building. Remember, we're speaking in terms of a building and foundation. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, or like a wise architect, I have laid the foundation. You see, he laid the foundation, and another builds upon it. But let each one take heed how he builds upon it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, and so on, Paul is saying, I've laid the foundation, and as well as the other apostles. We have their writings, okay? Take heed how you build, pastor, evangelist, and teacher. Take heed how you build. You have to build according to what they've written, according to the Word of God. Now, I just say this as we come back to Acts chapter 11. We're going to close now, Acts chapter 11, that we have this person, this prophet, Agabus, and he's actually prophesying, he's actually predicting the future here, saying that there's going to be a famine. That's because the Word of God is still not complete, and it's the beginning of the church, it's the apostolic era, there's great power, signs and wonders, all these things are happening, you know, but that's not the normal state of things, okay? It's the beginning. When God does a new work, you see it in the Old Testament, and when they were dwelt in Egypt those 400 years, there was no signs or wonders, right? But when God raised up Moses to bring them out of Egypt, to bring them across the Red Sea and so on, there were signs and wonders and miracles and in the wilderness. But when they came into the land for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years and during the periods of the kings, right, there was no miracles until God raised up Elijah and Elisha hundreds of years later. So this may help you understand, like, what's this? You know, I haven't run into an Agabus lately. Well, you probably won't. And if you do, he'll be a false prophet, okay? So, in verse 29, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren to help out in the famine. This they did also and sent it by the elders to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So this sort of links Barnabas and Saul together. And they bring this money that was collected for the saints at Jerusalem who had suffered this famine. So Paul would do this again later in his ministry, bring gifts from the Gentile Christians down to Jerusalem. But this is an earlier occasion here. But we see this link now by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. God was bringing them together as co-laborers together in this ministry. And God would really bless their ministry. So we just leave it there. And may the Lord encourage you in this very simple exposition of Acts chapter 11. Amen.